Well, let's just go ahead and get going here. And the start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday, another day to gather and with your people, have fellowship, enjoy your presence, sing your praises, give back to you a portion of what you've given to us with joy and thanksgiving. And we study your word. We look into it. So we pray that this would be a time of not just words being spoken, but times of understanding in a new way your word to us. Pray that your spirit would work in us and work in me as I teach and work in us as we listen. May we be quick to hear and to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, so we have this Sunday and two more, and I guarantee, and I lie not, that we're going to finish this at the end of the month. So that's taken us from September to the end of January, which is with a few interruptions, and I only missed 2 weeks when I had to travel. So I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed working on the sermon. Of course, anyone who teaches anything gets more out of it than the students do. So I just encourage you sometimes, just teach this to somebody else and you'll get more out of it. That's kind of reinforces it in your life. And of course, in my case, I have way more information than I could ever share. I've just read so many books. I've got so many commentaries on the sermon, and they've all been really good. And should I bring that out? No, maybe not. So it's like, there's only an hour or 50 minutes. And so I've been trying to discipline myself the old saying in teaching, if you try to cover everything, you just cover up everything. So, and you don't really get anywhere. So we're continuing with what we started last week in chapter 7, verse 1. It's a teaching on not to condemn. Judge not, lest you be judged. And by the measure you judge, you shall also be judged. So that was one of the things we saw. And then we found there's this, on the one hand, in verses 1 through 5, there's this teaching on do not judge. Or do not condemn. And yet on the other hand, you have kind of the counterweight to that in verse 6, which is show discernment. So, I pointed out last week that the same word, krino, in Greek can mean judgment, condemnation, discernment. Really depends on the context. So we saw that. But this theme of what many commentators call Jesus turns to, at this point in the sermon, to our relationship with one another. So don't judge one another. Show discernment in how you share the gospel. And then we have this, a continuing, then we have what is a prayer, another teaching on prayer, right? I don't know about you, but, you know, lots of times I've read that and I just kind of go, why is that there? I mean, it doesn't kind of flow with the argument, you know. So this is what I felt really good about this author that I'm quoting here, Charles Talbert's work. You have that. I handed out this outline. I'm just giving half of it this week because this is what we're covering. But so, Unit 2, 7, verses 7 through 12 deals with judging as discernment necessary for appropriate action. And then, so on the one hand, you have don't judge, don't be, and on the other hand, don't be morally lax. And in our culture nowadays, it's easy to say, well, I judge no one, which means I'm kind of morally lax on every point. You know, I don't make any discernment. Well, that's not quite true, is it, with the cancel culture? There are a lot of judging going on, but coming from a different direction. But anyways, in this, then, what we have is this prayer, teaching on prayer, and so Talbert lays it out this way. What will God do? He will supply wisdom to enable discernment. So ask, seek, knock. And then we have the exhortation, ask and it will be given. And the basis for that, for everyone who asks, receives. So that sounds like a pretty good invitation. And then he gives examples of why we should be motivated to ask. If a child asks for bread, if a child asks for fish, the father isn't going to give them something that destroys them, but he's going to give them something else. And so the concluding reference then, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your father give you the good gifts? So, and then we come to the golden rule. And so this is a continuation of the argument from verse 1. And so what do we do? Will we follow the golden rule in making judgments? Now, so chapter 7, 1 through 6 lays out this contrast that creates some tension for us. On the one hand, we are told in verse 1, do not judge or condemn, or we too will be judged or condemned. And then in verse 6, we're told to be discerning. Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. We explained that last week. So what do we need to resolve this tension? Well, we need discernment. We need wisdom. And so how is that obtained? Well, Matthew answers that by saying prayer. So he says in verse 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Kind of a ridiculous question, but exaggeration, hyperbole is used to make a point, right? So maybe this is just hyperbole. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Only in cases where somebody's really crazy, right? It's terrible. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? Now, it's interesting that, so this in this context, we're arguing that this teaching on prayer has to do with seeking the wisdom in our relationship. But this teaching, this same teaching on prayer appears in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 13, in a context where Jesus gives an extended teaching on the subject of prayer. In fact, in Luke 9, we have what's called the Lord's Prayer, and then we have this parable on persistent prayer, and then we have this teaching again that just shows up. And I just want to point out that here's a good example of how the gospel writers use the same teaching to bring out different aspects of its meaning in different contexts. So let me give you a good example. One example is the parable of the lost sheep. Okay, so in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep is definitely about evangelism, right? So in that context, we read that the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. And so Jesus tells three parables. And it's basically against the attitudes of the Pharisees and their lack of concern for the lost sheep of Israel. And they were the leaders and were supposed to take care of them, but they weren't because they were, it's in Hebrew, Ham Haaretz, the people of the land. Those grubby people who work with their hands, you know. And it was a lot of, yeah, anyways. It was an attitude that they had in the first century. So Jesus tells this great parable, and he actually tells three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. And in each one of them underscores the joy in heaven over one person who comes home, who's saved. And there's this circumlocution in the first two. It says, there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. Okay, so we sometimes read that and say, okay, the angels are having a party. No. Who's in the angels exist in whose presence? God. So who's rejoicing? God's rejoicing. So this is, you know, like, if you guys spoke Spanish, I would say it. Dios está de pachanga, which means God is having a party. A good party. So that's one side of it. Now, the same parable shows up in Matthew 18. And what's Matthew 18 has to do with? Matthew 18 has to do with errant people in the church who may have sinned and need to be called to account. It's also about this kind of church discipline, and the issue there is bringing out the issue that God loves even the errant Christians or believers who walk away, and we're to seek them. So you've got the same parable used two different ways. And our desire is always to synthesize them, to synchronize them, as it were, and make it one. I think what we need to do is listen to the gospel writers and how they give it in their context, and then make sure we pick up the nuances and the different applications that they're making with that same truth. And then we can say, well, we've got a broader teaching now, because this works both ways. So I've always thought it would be kind of cool to preach on a Sunday morning the prodigal, or the parable of the lost sheep, with Luke's emphasis, and then the next Sunday preach it with Matthew's emphasis. And so you go like, okay, so, and this is the way. So the gospel writers take these liberties, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and they're probably writing to communities where these emphases are really necessary for good pastoral care. So here we have a good example of that, using the same teaching to bring out different aspects. And it's probable in Jesus' itinerant ministry, he taught on prayer many times to various different groups, and to different audiences. And it's more than probable that he used the same teaching here on prayer in various contexts to meet the needs of those audiences. So here, Matthew, we have his teaching on prayer in a context where we're forced to ask the question, where can we find wisdom, the wisdom we need to be discerning in our relationships? And the answer, of course, is we pray to our Heavenly Father asking for that wisdom. So in that way, this teaching on prayer makes sense in this context. And so this is what we have God will do. So we have first an exhortation, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Now, these ask, seek, knock, there's sometimes we hear this emphasis. It's in the original in Greek, at least, the present tense, and these are present imperatives, second person plural, then I nail it down, but the present tense usually means continuous action. So some commentators like to stress that. It would be like, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until God answers. So there's a sense of persistence. There's a sense of determination on the part of the petitioner, right? That was a very popular way of teaching in the last century. I can say that, the 20th century. Now, not so much, but I want to lose that emphasis. So there is a sense of keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and it will be, and our prayers will be answered. Then we have the basis for the exhortation, and hey, for everyone who asks receives, and anyone who seeks finds, and anyone who knocks will be open. That seems to be quite a bit of an open-ended request or reality. If we ask, we receive. Because like James says, you have not because you ask not. And then, of course, he qualifies it. You don't have not because you ask amiss to spend whatever you're asking God on your Jeff, corruptions.
Your broadcast just stopped.
I don't know what happened.
Hello?
That's still working? Is it? He's got a. Are you out too? I don't know.
Just keep going.
Okay, I'll keep going. Doug can. I'll take care of that for you. Okay, so so this seems like an open-ended request. It seems like anything we ask, the Father will give us. Well, course, then we'll think a little more broadly in biblical terms, and even in here in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe not everything we ask, because God in his wisdom and sovereignty knows sometimes we ask for things that are amiss, and if we got what we really asked for, it might ruin our lives. So, but there is an encouragement here to have confidence that when we pray, God's listening, and he's responding. And so we should be encouraged by that to enter into that prayer. And then we have the basis for the exhortation in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open to him. And then we have these two examples. So the two examples that encourage us to, or teach us that when we ask, God is not begrudging our requests. I think sometimes among some of us, not all of us, but some of us, we don't really want to ask because we think God, well, maybe likes to have us suffer a lot, or on the one hand, or he's not really, you know, he's begrudgingly giving us what he wants. No, what we get here is a wise and loving Father who gives us what we ask for, and particularly what we need. He's not giving us, he doesn't give us a rock for bread, and he doesn't give us, when we ask for a fish, he's not giving us a serpent. God is not a sadistic father, and you know, only a sadistic father, someone sadistic would do this to children. And then we have in this verse 11, the concluding inference, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts. Now think of that. Now that's a really kind of a toss-out phrase, but a good commentary on humanity. But if we who are evil know how to give gifts, and so this is what, an a fortiori argument, it's from the lesser to the greater, how much more? If this is true about us, how much more will our Father give to us? And so that is a theme. So what we have here is a theme of God being generous, a generous giver of wisdom. And this is also found in other texts in the scriptures. I just want to point out a couple of them. There are many. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. And of course, James, it seems like James used a lot of Matthew and many, many portions of the Sermon on the Mount when he wrote his letter. So there's a real reflection of the truth that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. So he writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now here's the clinker in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all who without reproach, and it will be given to him. So I'm really confident about God wanting to give wisdom. And so, as in Matthew's teaching here in chapter 7, God is pictured as a generous and willing father giving to his children what they need. And as James says, he gives generously without reproach. And so think of it this way. God is delighted to give wisdom. And he doesn't say to us in reproach something like, hey, what happened to the wisdom I gave you 2 weeks ago? What did you do with that? No, you need wisdom? Here. What a love giving wisdom. That's kind of the picture here. And I think that's what Matthew or Jesus is saying here in Matthew. Proverbs 8:17 says, I, wisdom, love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Well, there's a kind of what we're seeing here in this seek, ask, seek, knock, being diligent, persistent, ask for this. God gives it. And then we can even mention Jeremiah 29:13. In that context, we quote this out of context, but in the context, argues that prayer is a way out of trouble, and it's found in seeking God. So he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Again, persistence courage, I suppose. So the frequency of these type, and the frequency of these types of texts and their consistency reveal that Jesus is addressing the good things associated with our walk in Christ, which is the topic of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not far away from one of the emphases in the Sermon on the Mount is God giving us wisdom. So we're asking for that, and particularly in this context. I just want to read a portion of a commentary that I I have by Michael Green. Years ago, I had the opportunity to have a two-week summer intensive with Michael Green at Regent College on the Gospel of Matthew, and it was the most marvelous course. I mean, it was just, and he really did get everything in 2 weeks. I mean, every passage made us read like 3 or 4 books in those 2 weeks, and, you know, he worked us like dogs. So, but I have to say, it was a great course. Then later, I diligently tried to take notes, and, I did my best. I can't read some of the scratching I have in my notes from back then, but, so it's kind of like da-da-da-da, and then if I type it out, it's like X, and, you know, try to fill it in some way. But later, much later, that course, he turned that course into a book. And if I had known that early on, I probably wouldn't have sweated so much over my notes, right? It's like, but anyway, let me read just a couple of paragraphs from, and he's making mention on this prayer, this teaching on prayer. He said, disciples need in all this to be prayerful and close to God. That is in our relationships. So that relationship is crucial. Seek not. God will not mock our prayers, giving us stones for bread, snakes for fish, or scorpions for eggs. He will not give us what will harm us, and for that reason, he will often answer our prayers very differently from what we ask. We do not know what is good for us. He does. He is a good father, and he longs to give good gifts to his children. And if you, evil as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will a perfect God look after his children? Then he continues, he says, these wonderful promises lift our heart. They do, however, hint at conditions to answered prayer, and ones listed here are not exhausted. It is assumed that I am a disciple. It is assumed that I pray seriously and persistently. Notice the present imperative, ask, seek, knock, indicating continuous prayer to show that we mean business. It is assumed that God may answer in a way we did not want or expect. He is sovereign, and he knows what is best. It is assumed that I asked in childlike faith and expectancy. It is not a case of anything you ask. What we are promised is that it will turn out for our ultimate good. And I think that's really, really a good commentary on that. So, yes, ask expectantly, ask consistently, or continuously, and let God answer maybe in a way that we didn't expect. Or maybe saying wait or whatever sometimes. So one of the teachings here is that so important is that the basis of our prayer and our basis of our confidence in prayer is found in this, the goodness and the trustworthiness of the one to whom we pray. God is good. God is a good father. He's not an indulgent father. He's a good father. He gives us what's best for us, and he loves us. So, does God answer our prayers begrudgingly? I don't think that's the picture we're getting here. And this is a question of considerable importance, for we frame our request in accordance to what we know of the character of the one we are addressing. Isn't that right? So, if I think God is giving begrudgingly, what am I going to, what, I kind of whine, I maybe try to manipulate, I try to figure out the angles in prayer, maybe I get the right formula, in Jesus' name I pray, that didn't work, I'll try something else. You know what I'm saying? It's like we can play emotionally certain games in praying because We may theologically embrace the idea that God is good, but in our heart of hearts, we don't really believe it. He must be good to other people, but maybe not to me. Jesus teaches here then in verse 9 and 10 that our God is a wise and loving Heavenly Father, and we can come to Him in prayer boldly, persistently, and expectantly. So that's a real encouragement. So even though this prayer, teaching on prayer here has to do with getting wisdom, which we need desperately, and we can never get enough of, because it's used otherwise in Luke, we still have a teaching on a wider, broader teaching on prayer that we can look to, and particularly with this emphasis on the character of God as the loving, trustworthy, all-knowing, sovereign, He really loves us type Father, we can pray boldly, expectantly, and with persistence. So let me just do close this one out with that. John Newton wrote a poem here that I like. So it says, "Come, my soul, and suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." I like that. So I probably need to put this, I'm in my study in the morning when I do my devotion. I need to put this somewhere when I'm praying. Okay. Remind me that I can never ask too much and to whom I'm coming. So that brings us to the next thing. And again, if you're reading this text, it seemed a little difficult to see how these three or four paragraphs hold together thematically. But now we come to what are we to do? And that's follow the golden rule in making judgment. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that's the ESV. There is the word in all things. I don't know why it's not put here. I read a couple of the more technical commentaries on the grammar, and it's okay. This is a great translation, but in everything, I still like that emphasis. In everything you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the first thing I want to point out, just in terms of the sermon, the larger portion of the sermon, what we have here is an inclusio. And it forms, an inclusio is that bracket, it's a way of bracketing information. And what we have here is the main section of the sermon starts in 5, 15, and 20. I'll just read that quickly. Chapter 5, verse 15 through 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished." Well, we'll just stay with it. So we have here the emphasis, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." And then Jesus does all this teaching, correcting the misinformation and bad teaching that would be circulating in the first century in the Jewish community. And we have those wonderful antitheses that run through most of chapter 5. And then we come to this last, the other side of the bracket, or bookend, if you will, is that whatever you wish others to do to you, do it also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So how do you fulfill the law and the prophets? The golden rule. I think one of the things we have here is we got all this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that's just really, it's elevated, it's not difficult, but it's certainly challenging. You know, it really talks about our character, it talks about our motives, it humbles us, it excites us, how do you keep it all together? And in this principle, I think we have a way, at least, to enter the sermon and become obedient to what we're learning. So I want to point out another, just let me be a little pedantic here, and point out this one word in verse 12. So. Okay? So. Now you see that? So if you're reading through the scriptures, you know, and you get to the end of verse 11, and then the next thing you read is, so. What does that mean? Well that's a conjunction that draws a logical conclusion, right? It's from the Greek. The Greek word is oun, which can be translated therefore. And so maybe some translations have that. Therefore. So in God answering your prayer and giving wisdom, therefore do what? Do this. See, so this is a logical conclusion here. If you're like me, I just read over that and go, you know, I kind of grab onto the golden rule and try to think about it, but I don't put it in its context. So people with wisdom who are dealing in relationships need wisdom, and how do we then act with that wisdom? So, got the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So grammatically, at least, this means that Jesus is drawing an inference from his teaching on prayer and this teaching on the golden rule. And this shows, then, a close connection between verse 12 and what precedes. And that's why I think I liked, why I've given you Talbert's outline, where he says, what are we to do? Follow the golden rule in making judgments. Now, I don't think we usually read it that way, but that's what I'm suggesting. It makes perfect sense. And the verse 12 brings a fitting conclusion to this section, as well as tying up the main body of the sermon, which starts with 5:17. So you have introduction, you have introductory things with the Beatitudes and our influence. And then in 5:17, Jesus begins teaching, correcting about attitude towards the law. And then here we have all these teachings. So what we have from 5:17 on is the greater righteousness. And so here at the end of this long section on the greater righteousness, we have a kind of a summary statement and a way of entering on that. So Jesus caps off the major section on the Sermon on the Mount with the golden rule. Now, it's historically, there's a negative form of this rule is known in many religions. Confucius has it. Sometimes it appears in this form, do not do anything to anyone you would not want them to do to you. So, see, do not do anything to anyone, do not do anything to anyone that you would not want them to do to you. So then we read, for example, Rabbi Hillel taught, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. That is the whole law. All else is explanation. So it was there. But what's the difference between Hillel and Jesus? Well, Jesus gives the positive form of this rule, and the difference between the two forms is really profound. Jesus is giving the positive, while the others were just negative. So, for example, the negative form would teach behavior like this. If you do not enjoy being robbed, don't rob others. Okay? If you do not like being cursed, don't curse others. If you do not enjoy being hated, don't hate others. So, this form's pretty good advice and would generally serve well as norms of behavior within groups and society. But Jesus gives the positive form of teaches, and it comes out more like this. If you enjoy being loved, love others. If you like receiving things, give to others. If you like being appreciated, appreciate others. So the positive form is more searching than the negative counterpart. And it's asking us to do something. Here is no permission to withdraw into a world where I offend no one, but accomplish no positive good. So what would you like done to you? What would you really like? Then do that to others. That's what this is teaching. I bring it back to, again, to the word in everything, panta, just in everything, in every relationships. What would you like to see happen, done to you in that relationship? Well, then do it to that person. Sowing seeds, reaping a harvest, as it were. Again, I think I have in your thing notes the quote by Michael Green. He says, "You can legislate against people doing to others what they would not want them done to them. They would not want done to themselves. That is one of the ways of making a fair society. But you can never legislate to bring about good, what Jesus is teaching, the good that Jesus is teaching. That generous attitude of going out of your way to encourage the depressed, forgive one those who have wronged you, and help the disadvantaged requires positive action, often self-sacrificial action. So it's one thing to say, I must not harm my fellows. It's quite another to say, I must go out of my way to help them. The first could be fulfilled by inaction. So you just don't do anything, and you know, it's like when we talk about the Ten Commandments. You know, they come in negative form: "Thou shalt not steal," or whatever. Calvin was right to see that there's two sides to it. There's a positive side, and then his teaching on the Ten Commandments is really rich because it comes out into the Westminster Confession the Westminster's standards. What is God asking us to do? Well, to love my neighbor in such a way that I not only not steal from him, but I seek his good. So it's always easy to say, on the one hand, I've never murdered anybody, so I must be good. Have you loved him? I did have an experience where I preached a sermon on the first chapter of Romans, and we had a lady who never come to the church. Was there, and I had no biblical background at all. So she came up to me after church and said, "I don't know what you're talking about. Are you telling me I am a sinner?" And I said, "Yeah." So she says, "Well, I've never done this or that and the other." And I said, "Well, let me ask you this question. The summation of the law is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Do you love him that way?" She said, "No." "Well, do you love your neighbor as yourself?" "Sometimes." "Well, then you're a sinner." I mean, it's not just the negative things that we do, it's the positive good that we leave undone that makes us, and I think probably that's more devastating in the long run, is the good we leave undone. So let me just finish reading this. The first could be fulfilled by inaction. The second only by self-sacrificial love, the very thing that God did in bringing people into the kingdom of God. So you want to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, here's a way of stepping into it. And I like this commentary by Scott McKnight, and sometimes I don't like it, but I've come to agree with one of my former colleagues. He says, "I always do my best theology when I read somebody I disagree with." So, this is worth passing on. In his commentary, Sermon on the Mount, he suggests that we listen to ourselves. So he's trying to apply this. So how do we apply this in our personal context, our church context? And so he said, listen to ourselves. And what he means is, ask ourselves, what would I want, or how would I want to be treated? And then whatever your answer, do that for others. All right? So let me just make a little application here. Let's just say you feel like the people here in the church are not that loving. Okay? Want it to change? Love somebody. Demonstrate your love. You don't feel that, I don't know, this a number of things. But if we need to apply that. So Scott McKnight goes through these, he just says, and then think, ask these types of questions at your home. How do I want my wife to respond to me? Well, what do I want? Do that. Do I want my wife to, well, she always serves me. I mean, it's, you know, but I like serving her too. And then that builds more of that reciprocal love. In the neighborhood, do I want neighbors to have, do I want to have trustworthy neighbors who look after my house when I'm not there? Then do that for them. So there's a number of things. So how do we apply this? Well, this is a good way. Just think about it. How do you want to be treated? Then treat others in that way. And then we're dealing more with the reality of how we love one another. And so seeking ways to serve each other. You want to be served? Served. And let me just put in my little mini sermon here. If you want to know what your spiritual gift is, serve, and you'll find out. Because God gives us gifts for service sake. He doesn't give us so we go, my gosh, I got a great gift here. Are you using it? No. Then on what evidence do you have this gift? You know? I've heard this from many people over the years. How do I find my gift? I said, serve. You know, as you start serving, certain things will start arising in your mind. Well, I could do this, and I feel attracted to this, and then you'll start learning. You'll find out what your gift is. Pretty soon you'll be doing what you're gifted at, because we'll tend to move that direction anyways because of various things in our lives. So, man, I really blew through this quickly. Any questions? Let's just throw this thing open now. I talked enough. So prayer, golden rule. How are you going to work on it this week? Hey, okay, let me do this. Let me say, I'm going to give you a challenge this week, all right? Just choose one area of your everyday life. It could be your people you work with, it could be in your home, it could be at school. And then think about, how do I want to be treated there? Okay? What is that? I want people to be friendly to me. Well, be friendly. Okay, so this is an experiment, okay? So maybe I'll ask next Sunday, how did it go, huh? I mean, can I confess one of my frustrations in this class? Is it, you guys are all really passive. So I don't mind a little interaction. Here's an assignment for this coming week. Pick an area of your life. It'll be in your community. It can be in whatever sphere of influence you have. And think about that. How do I want to be treated? And then start treating people that way. And it may not come back to you immediately. You know, if you're in your house and you start doing something unexpected for your spouse, and they're going like, "What's wrong with you?" It's like, you know, don't be discouraged. that's a good comment. Well, they're taking notes, so we're on our way to changing things. So, you know, but don't do something nice and then say, "I did this nice, so you can do it nice, something nice for me." You know, it's like that ain't gonna work. You know. You know, you got to have a little love, you know, a little humility at this, and then just start working it out a little bit that way. See what God does. Next week, the next couple of weeks will be Jesus brings the sermon to a close, and basically, particularly the last section of the sermon is all about being wise or foolish, and the difference is simply this: if we do what we've learned in the sermon, we'll be wise. If we don't do it, we'll be foolish. and the storms of life will arise, and the house will stand because it's built on a solid rock. That's based on doing. And the storms of life will rise, and the house gets washed away because we're not doing. And so that's a challenge to our discipleship, and I want to lay that challenge down to you all. It's nice to be here on Sunday morning and hear good teaching. But, I mean, we get good teaching every Sunday here. I mean, you know, I can't think of a dud sermon I've heard here in the many years that I've been here. That's what, about 8 years now? But here's my concern, and I think it would be Jesus' concern, and it comes out in James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he says, James says, deceiving yourselves. There's self-deception and hearing and not obeying. And we think, well, you know, here's my analogy. Sometimes when we're sitting under good preaching as we are, we can kind of become like wine tasters. You know what I'm talking about? They pour a little thing in their little cup or whatever, and they put it in their mouth, they switch it around, take it and spit it out. They don't ingest it. Well, they couldn't. I mean, they'd be drunk all the time, right? So they have good reasons to do that. However, that seems to be a nice metaphor for us sometimes. We kind of like, how'd you like that sermon? Well, you know, it was okay. Oh, good. Well, was there any truth spoken in it? Yeah. How am I supposed to respond? You know, take it seriously. Ingest it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And see what God does in growing us. We can complain that the church isn't doing enough, but sometimes it's just that we're not responding in the right way. And we need to know the truth and, you know, stay in the truth, like I preached last Sunday night, to make your home in Jesus' word. And that's how we grow. And here is one of those particular things. So I'm laying down the challenge. Let's do it. Sing it one way, and then maybe next week you can share. I might have you share with each other, and then maybe ask for one testimony or something. Do we do testimonies in a Presbyterian church, Dick? We do. Not just on Thanksgiving. Okay, good. Well, I got permission from the elder of elders here. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word given to us. We're encouraged by this teaching in Matthew to pray more boldly, pray expectantly, to remember who you are. And may we remember the greatness of who you are as our King, our covenant Lord. And you love us deeply and profoundly, and you want the best for us as you determine what is best for us. And we need to learn that and lean into it and rejoice in it and bring that expectation to our praying to you, knowing that you will answer our prayers at the right time and in the right way. And we also pray for this teaching, this teaching on the golden rule is so familiar to us, yet I think in my own life often too neglected. And so I pray for this challenge for myself and for my brothers and sisters here to take it seriously, to think deeply about how we want to be treated in different social spheres in which we have influence, in which we exist, and see what you will do. Help us to fulfill the law in this way, the law and the prophets. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.